If you'll join me in 1 Corinthians 15, we are entering our Easter season, and so I'm going to preach today, and Pastor Matt next week, and then Andrew the week after that, and then Pastor Matt on Easter Sunday. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 the whole time. And we'll begin with the gospel in the first 11 verses. If you were hoping for a different message because there's a different preacher, sorry, it's just the text that's in front of us today. And it is appropriate to begin here and stay here through the Easter season. A theologian, a scholar, not a conservative, I believe he sort of washed around from different Christian groups and ended up in orthodoxy. But he got this phrase right. His name was Jaroslav Pelikan. He said, "If Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters." And that is the purpose of Paul's exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, is to defend the resurrection of the dead, both Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of human beings, particularly believers, although Scripture tells us that everyone will be raised bodily, some to life and some to everlasting damnation. And Paul said it before Pelikan, that if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. It is all in vain. Paul has some goals in mind. I believe that one of them comes from verse 58, as he concludes this fairly long chapter on the resurrection. He gives this exhortation, this practical word, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," so in light of the resurrection, namely the fact that you will be raised, he says, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's a spoiler for the end of the chapter, but it comes up in our passage as well. The resurrection has practical implications. And we believe that the resurrection is significant enough to give as many weeks to it as we do to Christmas, as we lead up to the Resurrection Sunday at the beginning of next month. From the first 11 verses, I want to have this simple point, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel message, which in turn is the main priority and power for Christian life and for Christian ministry. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel message, which in turn is the main priority and power for Christian life and ministry. And I want to begin simply with the content of the gospel that we have in these verses. Verse 3. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared." There's sort of the bare bones of the gospel. You may wonder why Paul breached this topic in his letter to the Corinthians. Why would they be interested in it? Why would he turn from issues of spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues and love in previous chapters and now turn to the resurrection for a long chapter, systematically teaching through what the resurrection means? It seems that the Corinthians had a problem in verse number 12. "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? They had a problem that thankfully we don't have in our church, but that doesn't mean that this chapter isn't a good word to us. Their problem was there were people in the congregation going, I don't actually think there's a resurrection from the dead. Like, that's a problem, a serious one. And it was worth Paul addressing in a strong but straightforward way. There were Corinthians who were saying this. There were Corinthians in their very midst that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul goes, let me tell you what is most important. What is most important is the gospel. He begins by saying, this is not my idea. I'm delivering what I received from God. Paul didn't decide what was priority in his ministry. He didn't look at the various emphases he could have had and go, I think I'm going to be this kind of guy. You know, he wasn't sitting there going, I'm going to be a creation guy. I'm not down on creation guys. I'm just saying. He didn't choose what would be his emphasis. I'm not going to be a creation guy. Maybe I'll be an eschatology guy. He didn't choose what his emphasis would be. His emphasis was given to him, and he simply passed it on, and the emphasis was the gospel. In Galatians, he said, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave this as priority. Furthermore, the message, the word that Paul preached was just that. It was a word. It was a proclamation. It wasn't primarily a set of Christian behaviors, although behaviors come out as implications, right? The heart of the message was simply a message, a word that he preached, and he says that it is the gospel. The gospel. What does that mean? Gospel means good news or good tidings. In the culture of the day, the Greeks would have been familiar of a messenger coming from a battlefield and going, hey, I have good news. We were triumphant on the field of battle. I have a gospel, in a sense. Good news, some good tidings, a good word from the battlefield. In Scripture, it takes on a more technical meaning concerning a specific good news, namely the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation with God that is available because of this message. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 17. The gospel, Paul said, is the word of the cross. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, which is a good indicator to us that baptism is of secondary importance, right? It's commanded, but it is secondary to something else. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So it's a message, it's a gospel, it's a good news, a good word, good tidings, and it was not wrapped up in how well Paul presented it. So he didn't present it with eloquent wisdom. Verse 18, for the word of the cross, that's the gospel, the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Back in chapter 15, we have this gospel. It is a word of the cross. It is good news, and it contains these simple truths. Christ died for our sins. in accordance with the scriptures. You'll notice it says twice that this gospel message was in accordance with the scriptures, which in their minds meant what? Of course, Paul, you're writing it down. It's the scripture. That's not what they would have thought. That wouldn't have been the first thing to jump to their minds. They would have gone, oh, the Old Testament. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would die for our sins. We're in Isaiah. We've been seeing that all over, and we'll see it even more, right? This isn't a novel idea that Paul came up with. Christ's death was according to the scriptures. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. If you've read the New Testament at all, you know who that's talking about. Beaten, beard pulled out, disgraced, spit on. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And this was a substitutionary death. He died for our sins. That means that our sins deserved to be died for, that we should have died for them, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned, and yet he died. Whose sins did he die for? Not his own, but because our sin was laid on him. Christ died for our sins. We sinned. Christ took our place as a substitute. He died the death that we rightly deserved. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He bore our sins. He was buried, it says in verse 4. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. That affirmed his death. If you think about it, the burial of Jesus, it didn't accomplish anything functional in redemption. Do you know what I mean by that? How is justification accomplished? On the cross when he died, and he declared that it was finished and bore the wrath of God, and then later he rose victorious over sin and death. Being put in the tomb didn't accomplish anything in the transaction of salvation. In other words, hypothetically, they could have put him on a table and redemption would have been accomplished. Okay? But he was buried. And that did accomplish two things. It fulfilled prophecy. And it demonstrated without any kind of question that he was dead. That's the simple evidence of it. He was actually dead, and so therefore he actually rose. He was buried, first of all, to fulfill prophecy. He was buried according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53 again. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man. So specific. And with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What do you do when someone dies? You bury them. Jesus was no exception. Nobody was under the delusion that Jesus, as they took him down, he was only mostly dead, and so they didn't really need to bury him. He was dead. Jesus, the perfect God-man, creator of the universe, he had physically died. The evidence was all there. The spear went in, water and blood came out. We're not told the specifics, but we would understand that his body had literally begun to break down, because that's what happens. As soon as you breathe your last, his cells would have started breaking down. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Joseph, our rich man that Isaiah mentioned, They had wrapped him up in linen with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, because that's what you do with dead bodies. On Sunday, when the women went out to see him, they were bringing spices. Why? Because they expected he would stink and you'd need to put some spices on there. They fully expected to find a body that was decaying and that needed to be anointed. On top of that, as he was buried, what? A big stone was rolled in front of the door. It was sealed. There was a Roman guard standing in front of it. Jesus was dead. There's no wiggle room around it. He was dead. And so what's that do? The empty tomb is there to show the Savior lives, right? The burial of Jesus makes it unquestionable that he rose. And he was. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Once again, in accordance with the Scriptures, the psalmist in Psalm 16, this is just the one we read on Wednesday, isn't it, Pastor Matt? The psalmist writes in his voice what is fulfilled in Jesus. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Ultimately, Jesus didn't rot away. He rose according to the Scriptures. And then what happened? He appeared. That validates the resurrection as well, right? If he is actually dead, he really was buried, and then he appeared. Something happened in the middle, namely, he rose. It's the unbreakable logic of the whole thing. He appeared, validating the resurrection. We may be tempted, and our world, many in the world are tempted, to speculate that the resurrection was a farce. The Pharisees started the farce right away, going, let's just say they stole his body. But this is the most certain piece of ancient history that we have, the fact that Jesus rose. And Paul actually spends almost a third of our paragraph here defending the fact that he rose because he appeared. Here was all of the evidence. Peter, Cephas, and the 12 apostles, they saw him. And that's interesting, because what do we know about Peter and the apostles? On the night of the crucifixion, or the night of his arrest and trial, they ran away and hid. Peter denied him three times. 50 days later, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost to a great multitude and declares that Jesus rose from the dead, what made the difference between denying Peter and preaching Peter? He saw Jesus rise, and the risen Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And Peter went out there, and he was bold to declare it because he knew there was no way they could undermine his story because Jesus wasn't there anymore. He had risen. Something happened in between that transformed Peter, namely, Jesus rose. Paul goes on with his evidence and says, 500 brothers at one time saw him. That's quite a few people. That's quite a few people. We may be tempted to look at Scripture and think, wait a second, this feels a little bit like circular reasoning here. Because the circular reasoning would look like this. How do you know that the resurrection happened? Well, the Bible says so. Well, how do you know it's true? Well, because there were witnesses. How do you know that those witnesses were there? Because the Bible says so. Okay, so the Bible says so you believe it, and then the Bible says they're witnesses, and so you believe the witnesses that are in the Bible. Aren't you just going back to believing the Bible? Yes, but think about it. That seems to hold water from our perspective, but think about it from the perspective when Paul put the pen on the paper. He wrote this book about AD 55, only 25 years after Jesus rose, and he said, 500 brothers saw him at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. When he put pen to paper, he said, you guys can go check it. Go chat with some people who were there, and they will tell you they saw the resurrected Jesus. The witnesses were still alive. I mean, a few had died, but there's still a lot of them that are alive. Is that my fault or? Oh, don't kick that podium. I bumped something. I'll try not to kick the podium. Oh, man. You noticed I moved a pen and a cup over there because I knew I'd be going fiddling with them the whole time. So now I can't kick the podium or anything. All right. So all the resurrection is verifiable by living human beings when Paul wrote this. One other thing, and this is interesting. His last witness is himself. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he appeared to Paul the apostle. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 9 real quick. What do we know about Paul? Well, you guys know who Paul is. He just said he was persecuting the church of God. Look in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. Okay, so imagine that the resurrection was a big conspiracy and all the people who followed Jesus were lying that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay, they had this weird cult where they claimed this guy rose from the dead, but he actually hadn't. They claimed to have seen him, but they actually hadn't. It was this weird religious thing going on, all right? Paul, he's out there zealously locking them up and murdering them. And he goes to Damascus. We know what happens on the way to Damascus. The resurrected Christ appears to him, or at least that's what Paul said happened. I mean, we're not really sure Jesus rose from the dead, but Paul says that the resurrected Christ appeared to him. Okay? Follow the imaginary situation, okay? This is just a fraud. So now, the Christian murdering Saul goes, I've seen the resurrected Christ too. Look in verse number 26. He's been in Damascus for a while. He has to escape by night out in a basket. He comes to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. That's reasonable if he was trying to kill them before. But now he's claiming to see the resurrected Christ. If it was all a fraud, if the disciples were all frauds, and they were being persecuted by Saul, and Saul now says that he saw the resurrected Christ, he couldn't be anything other than a fraud as well. Why would the church welcome him if he's probably just trying to mole his way in so he can kill them? He couldn't have seen the resurrected Christ because that didn't actually happen. That's just our little secret, right? But what happens instead? Chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Why would the church welcome in the guy who was murdering them if it was all a fraud? They wouldn't have, unless they really believed Jesus indeed rose. We saw him. He could have appeared to Saul, and Saul saw him too, because he actually rose. Sure, we'll welcome him into our midst. He's been transformed by the risen Christ. So Paul himself, even though he was untimely born, as he phrases it, stood as a witness to the resurrected Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. The content of the gospel is very simple. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. So there's the content of it. Then I want us to consider the priority of this gospel message. Back up a little bit to verse 1. How important is it? Well, Paul speaking to these Corinthian believers begins, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." To remind is just to make them known, make something known. But what's he doing? He's reminding them of something that he already preached to them, right? It's of such priority that these saints, even though they had already heard it, needed to hear it again. All of the saints do. It was worth restating to them because this was the core of Christianity. Paul describes it as of first importance. Verse 3, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I received." That is this gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. First importance. The idea is that it wasn't just the first thing he spoke and then he moved on to other things like it was an order of events. The idea is that it was primary in its importance, in its cornerstone priority. It was worth restating to them. It was the heart of the Christian faith, is this word concerning Jesus Christ. And that's a reminder to us again that Christianity is not primarily a moral code, although there is one in Christianity. It is not primarily a moral code for us to accomplish. Christianity is a message, a good news message of what Christ already accomplished in his death and resurrection. We could talk forever, and we could do so rightly and biblically and truthfully, how we ought to conduct ourselves. The New Testament is full of instruction on how we ought to conduct ourselves. He finishes this chapter with how we ought to conduct ourselves. Guys, be steadfast and immovable and abound in the work of the Lord. Okay? There is all of that. We could go on about that biblically and truthfully, but there's a difference between the behavior that is expected and commanded of Christians and what makes you a Christian to start with. Right? I often hear things like, "A true Christian cannot affirm same-sex marriage." Or, "Oh, no Christian can be a racist." Or, "If you do such and such a thing, you're not a Christian." And it's a problem because Christians can do all sorts of things. It's like we need to go back and learn the difference between can and may, you know, right? Can I have a pop? May you have a pop? It's annoying when dad does it, but we need to learn the difference. Christians can do a lot of things. I don't know about you, but I've sinned this week. That's not something Christians ought to do. It's not something that we may do, but we can. Christians can lie. We often do, but we may not lie. Christians can and do sin, but it's not behavior that makes you a Christian. It's a gospel that makes you a Christian. And then everything else is what? Implications and outworking of this transformation that God has accomplished. Paul calls the gospel, the thing that was of first importance, a word that I preached to you. The gospel is a declaration. It is a word. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of Christ." Skip down to verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but what do we proclaim? We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The gospel is a word that is spoken or proclaimed or shared by whatever means you can, but it is a word, not a behavior. In chapter 1, he said, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that was the message. In Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the message. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the message of Christianity. Everything else is just context that surrounds it or makes it more full and complete in our understanding, or it is implications and application of what the gospel calls us to. This was of first importance, and so what did Paul do? He said, so we preach. This is the priority, so that is what I preach to you. This is the priority, so as Paul goes from town to town, that's what he preaches. It remains the same priority. To preach something, in verses 1 and 2, he says, I preached it to you, encourages them to hold fast to the word that I preached to you, or says that if you hold fast to the word, I preached to you. Both of those words are simply to proclaim as good news. So what do we have? We have the gospel, which is good news. And what is it? What do we do with it? We proclaim it as good news. It's even related in the Greek. You have the gospel, which is the euangelion. It's related to our word for evangelism, right? The euangelion. But it's proclaimed. It's euangelizoed. The gospel is gospeled. The good news is heralded as good news. It is proclaimed as what it is, the power of God unto salvation. If anybody was to summarize Paul's ministry, if any of the Corinthians were to sit back and go, how would I describe Paul? They could have done a number of things, but if they were going to pick the priority, if they were going to see the priority that Paul meant for them to get, then they wouldn't have first of all said, oh yeah, Paul, he's the guy who really whipped us into shape when we were really out of whack. Or they wouldn't have said, oh yeah, he's the guy who, he treated us like his own children because he cared for us. They could have said both those things because they were true, but the best summary of Paul would have been, oh yeah, Paul, he's the guy who preaches the gospel of Christ crucified. That's the thing that he emphasizes more than anything. It has the preeminent position in the teaching of the Word of God. Simple content, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. The primary position as the focal point of Christianity. And then it has some power to it. It makes an impact. It is potent. This gospel saves. It helps you to stand. It holds you to the end, and then while you're here on this life, it is what powers your life and your ministry. The gospel shoots through it all. It is potent. He reminds the Corinthians of how it impacted them. When the gospel was gospeled, when the good news was proclaimed to them, they received it. That parallels believing in verse 2 or in verse 11. The reception of the gospel is by faith. That is how it's received. It is received by faith. Again, not baptism, even as we saw at the beginning of the book a minute ago. It's not received through any kind of good works. It is received by the gospel, by faith, it is applied to you by faith, and it was so for the Corinthians. They received it. They believed it. And Paul goes on and says, you received it, and you stand in it. Like, it makes a difference for you today. He says, you stand firm in the faith. It strengthens you to stand firm in the midst of this present life for the sake of Christ. So you received it. You stand in it. And he continues and says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. And being saved, that likely refers to the ongoing work of God in saints. It's been received, and now what? God is working in you. He's working in you, right? Because there's this whole process that goes together. Justification and sanctification and glorification. Justification being your declared righteousness in Christ. And sanctification being your ongoing behavior where you're increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And glorification when one day you stand present with him completely free of sin and you are actually made righteous in your whole being is set right before God. So Paul says, this isn't just something that you received, you also stand in it, and that's by it you are being saved. It has this ongoing work in your life. And then he says something interesting, which would be easier if it wasn't there. My job would be easier. He says, if you hold fast to the word, what's that? The gospel, right? The word is the gospel. So it's nothing extra they have to hold fast to. It's just that. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I will be honest with you. This is a difficult sentence. I'll be so honest with you and as to say it was so difficult that I thought I had it yesterday. And it shot through my dreams or something. I was thinking about it while I was sleeping. And I was thinking, this is difficult enough that I have an element of uncertainty, that it's a little bit unclear here. But there's a principle in understanding the Bible that we look to passages that are more clear to understand passages that are less clear. Right? And that's what we need to do here. This conditional phrase, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, should cause us to do some serious thinking. This phrase appears to connect God's work in our lives with our own faithfulness. So much so that it appears like God would throw in the towel and give up on us if we don't hold fast to the gospel. And that would be a troubling message if that is what it was saying. If I woke up tomorrow and thought, man, I've got to hold on to the gospel today, or God is not going to be saving me, that would be bad. I think we have two options here. Option number one would be you have to hold on to God. That's me again. You have to hold on to God, and warning, flashing lights, horn, sirens. You are in imminent peril of losing him if you don't hang on. Hopefully, you hold fast. God may throw in the towel in his work on your life if you don't hold fast. The second option, the way to understand this would be, you do have to hold on to the gospel. But, believer, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no way you can let go because God is holding on to you. We sing the song that I cling to Christ. He is our hope. We hang on to him. He is our only hope. And you remember the refrain? It's more than I can do to keep my hold on you. My only hope is that you cling to me, that he holds on to me. Let me put it another way. That holding fast to the gospel is what genuine believers do. I believe that second option fits all of Scripture, and Paul says almost the exact same thing, but in different terms that are actually more clear in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to this. He says that you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what we want, right? And then he throws in that stinking conditional phrase again, just like here. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So there it is again, those core truths concerning Christ that we're not supposed to shift from, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul could say, if you hold fast, because people who are genuinely born again do hold fast, and people who are not genuinely born again do not hold fast. Paul calls this believing in vain if you don't. Believers keep believing. Believers do not keep believing because they are so good at believing. We often waver in our faith. I have. And you may be asking yourself and be thinking in your mind and going, I don't know. There's been times where I've really wavered from the faith. But if you've ever wandered from the faith and then come back, you stand as a testament not to your great wisdom and faith, but to God's keeping, right? What more evidence do you need that God keeps his own if you have even tried to wander your own way and he's hung on to you? If he graciously keeps you even when it's your own inclination to wander. True believers keep believing because God guards them. God is the one who keeps believers believing. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, or 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 3. You might say, man, keeping believing is a high bar to attain to. I'm not very good at keeping on believing. But that's okay, because God is the one who keeps believers believing. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's something worth praising him for. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who, by God's power, are being guarded. Guarded for what? Skip a couple words. You are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed. Okay, this is a future hope. This is a salvation that awaits us in the future. This is an inheritance that awaits us in the future. He says that we're being guarded by the omnipotent hand of God, held for that inheritance. It's ours. And how does he guard us? Through faith. He does it. It might be a troubling word to say, hey, believers hold fast to the word, because we go, oh man, I gotta hold fast. We always tend to look to ourselves. But that's not what the scripture does. The scripture goes, no, God holds on to you. God holds on to you. I had to cut out almost half of John chapter 10 because it opens this up. The shepherd calls the sheep. What do his sheep do? They follow. It's not because sheep are smart. That's the reason why Jesus says we're sheep. They don't follow because they're wise sheep. We don't follow God because we are wise sheep. We follow because the shepherd is good. And when the shepherd speaks, we follow. God keeps those of us who are being saved. And this is actually good news. Because then we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's only two places I could find where it speaks of Christians as being saved, with that present active kind of tense to it. You guys are being saved, as opposed to just thinking about when we were saved in the past, when we were justified, or when we will be saved when we're with Jesus. There were only two other places besides here where I could find this language. And one of them is in 2 Corinthians 2:15, where Paul says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life, and who is sufficient for these things?" He's speaking of his apostolic ministry and his proclaiming of the gospel. And for those of us who are being saved, that gospel's really good news. It's a sweet savor. He uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross, there's our gospel. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is good news for those of us who are being saved. And it's not because we're in the better category because of ourselves. It's because the gospel saves us by pure grace. And he hangs on to you. If you're a believer, you are being saved. And this passage says that those who are being saved hold fast, and all that responsibility is in God's court. He holds on to believers. There's another thing that happens. Oh, let me back up just a smidge. Okay. That means that the gospel, these fundamentals, these bare bones of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, is not just the beginning point of Christianity. It shoots through the whole thing, and we hold on to those basics. We hold on to that basic, fundamental, most important message. We don't move on to Christianity 2.0. We don't get the manual for advanced Christianity for dummies. It's just the basics are the whole thing. The gospel is not a stepping stone to something else. It's the foundation on which everything else stands. You never advance beyond it. And this is our ongoing hope. Man, if God's got to hold on to me, it's the gospel that does it. So this is hope. This is hope for eternal life. Even for those of us who are saved, we find our hope in this gospel. Something else happens, and Paul stands as the example of this, and that is that ministry now becomes empowered by these fundamentals of the gospel. This salvation by grace allows you to work for God, and God get all of the praise for it. There is no contradiction between this message of grace and us striving to know God more or putting in effort to proclaim this message of grace. Look what happened to Paul. Okay, this whole thing is a work of God. He was persecuting the church in verse number 9. And now he's not. Now he's an apostle. He doesn't deserve to be an apostle, but he is. And he goes in verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He was not an amazing world-traveling missionary because he was great. He was an amazing world-traveling missionary because the grace of God had made him that. "By the grace of God, I am what I am," he says. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, according to the working of God's power. every smidge of God's life, or of Paul's life, was owing to the grace of God. He couldn't claim credit for any bit of it. He couldn't claim credit for his insights into Scripture, or the revelation that had come from God, or the work that he put into making tents so that he could support himself. It was all from God. Paul was awed by the fact that he got the privilege to romp around the Roman Empire and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. He would have been one of those guys who was saying, I can't believe I get paid to do this, except he wasn't even getting paid. He was having to pay to do it. I can't believe I can pay to do this. He was awed that he could go around and proclaim the riches of Christ. He got beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and stoned, and he paid his own way, and he still considered it a privilege to proclaim the gospel. God's grace was more than enough, and in all of it, God gets the praise. It is of the grace of God. He says that God's grace toward me was not in vain. God's grace had an effect, namely, it made Paul work hard for Christ's sake. He labored for the cause of Christ. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That's speaking of the other apostles. And you might read that and go, man, Paul, you think a little highly of your ministry. It's like, I'm the hardest working apostle of them all. Nobody can compare to how hard I work, except that wasn't the attitude. He's going, all of this work happens because I am what I am by the grace of God. And he makes it explicit. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. This message of good news allows us to labor for the cause of Christ and work hard and not worry about taking the glory away from Jesus. And he calls us to do this. He doesn't call us to sit here and go, well, if God's going to do it, he's got to do it. Instead, the gospel calls us to work hard. And Paul did. He worked hard to please God. He worked hard at reining in his own sinful desires. He said, I discipline my body and keep it under control. He ran the Christian life, he says, like an athlete. I mean, talk about guys who work hard. Athletes put in the hours to get to their goals. And Paul's like, I work on the Christian life like that. I pursue Christ's likeness like an athlete or like a warrior. Like a dedicated warrior, he endured suffering like a good soldier, and he didn't get sidetracked by other things. He kept his focus, and he pressed toward the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. And none of that effort on Paul's part detracted from the grace of God, and it ought not in ours either. We don't just sit back and cool our heels in the Christian life. The gospel empowers us to work hard in our sanctification, in fleeing from sin, and in pursuing righteousness, in proclaiming the gospel because we're called to be his instruments, in putting in the hours for God's sake. And no matter how hard you work, you can still go, this isn't me, it's the grace of God that's in me. It's the grace of God that does it. The gospel of God's majestic grace penetrates the whole of our Christian lives and of our ministries. Back to the priority. He finishes it up. Whether then it was I or they. So whether it's me or the other apostles, what do? We preach the gospel and you believe. The gospel of the resurrected Christ is really simple in this passage. We could flesh it out. We could tie in a bajillion cross-references, and there's passages that explain what it means that Christ died for our sins or why he was buried, or the glories of his resurrection. We could flesh that out more and more and more. We could go to the starting point. Who is God to begin with, right? We need that context. There's a lot of context around this gospel, but the essence of it is simple. Christ died for our sins and was raised as the scriptures foretold. So it's simple, but it's all-encompassing. It's of the first priority. It's worth proclaiming, and it reassures us who are being held. It transformed Paul. It powered his ministry efforts. It's transformed us. It powers our lives. It sustains us. It's this essential, fundamental truth that takes us all the way to glory, and even this truth that keeps us in the faith, which means what? That it sustains you today and tomorrow and the day after that. The faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus, as revealed in the gospel, is everything. The basics are everything. This is what is of first importance. Let us pray. God, we, like the Corinthians, need to hear your gospel again and again. We, like the Corinthians, or like Paul himself, need to be strengthened by it, encouraged by it. In every way, it meets our most fundamental needs. Brings us reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Gives us hope of eternal life. Changes our present lives, our present behavior. God, press this enough into our hearts that for each of us individually, this is our priority, the message of the gospel. And then may it overflow, actively overflow, and be used by us to proclaim to others so that others may be saved. That's what you did it for. God, find us faithful even today in walking according to this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.